You are listening to a sermon by Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, March 12, 2017, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
This is the third in my series on giving, and I'm doing this series for my own sake. I was raised by parents who taught me relentlessly to tithe, I would say in a way that would have pleased any Pharisee during the life of Jesus. It was very clear what we were to do. And so I'm working through that in public, trying to figure out what in the world does the Bible say about giving. In my first talk on giving, we examined what Hebrew scriptures said about tithing. We learned that tithes went to local Levites who had not been given land for their livelihood, but were expected to serve as priests, teachers, and helpers instead of farming for themselves. And we also learned that tithes were given to local tithe barns every third year for distributing food to widows, orphans, and immigrants who were called the strangers in your midst. We also learned that you tithed only the food and the animals that you raised. Strangely, you never tithed your salary. Therefore, the carpenter Joseph would not have tithed, nor Peter the fisherman, since you tithed neither fish nor money from selling fish. No tithe money ever went toward church mortgages, buildings, or the upkeep of the temple, although a temple tax was later levied. In my second talk on giving, we examined the sayings and stories attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. We learned that although Jesus most likely assumed the tithing would be done by the wealthy farmers, Jesus was never recorded as teaching tithing or urging it, and his family would not have tithed. Although Jesus praised almsgiving, he wanted it done for the right reason: to help someone and not to be noticed or praised for it. And most important, we noticed that Jesus repeatedly urged people to give money to street people who were very much like our street people, beset with problems they could not overcome. In fact, most of Jesus' energy and talking involved street people, because that's where Jesus was. Jesus was out on the street. Yes, he got invited in for some fancy meals. Yes, he taught privately. But most of his talking was on the street, even though we call it Sermon on the Mount. This brings us now to the early church, to the book of Acts, and to the epistles. And in these texts, we are going to see that the giving patterns in the early church were somewhat varied, and they're beginning to evolve. But I have to caution that our evidence is rather scant. Remember, the early church had no buildings to pay off, no buildings to heat or cool, no ministers to pay, no staff. We should also remember that after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, all tithing stopped, period. For Jews, for Jewish Christians, there was no tithing after 70 AD, and there has not been tithing in the Jewish community since 70 AD. No Jew tithes. Instead, we hear of the early Christians giving generously to their own poor, and also to starving Christians in other cities. So our first reading comes from the book of Acts in chapter 4. And those of you who have it on your cell phones can now turn to Acts 4, that famous passage which profoundly influenced early Anabaptists and influenced idealists generally over the centuries. And notice the theme of generosity. And I will point out the lovely sign we have this morning. You can't see it from the back, but it says generosity. That's our theme for the morning. A very good theme to think about in Lent. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. But everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. I mean, there were, but they took care of it. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, obviously, this kind of idealism would have been made possible only by the firm conviction that the world would soon end and you don't need property any longer, that Christ would come back in a matter of weeks or maybe months, a year at the most. So this generous giving, generous sharing, was a beautiful way to live out the ideals Jesus taught about giving. Give to the street poor, help them out. We see several other points in this Acts chapter 4. This generous giving involved money. Now, we're not told that it did, but I think that's how it would be done. You can't distribute part of your property. And it was a sort of free will giving, not a tithe, but it was a way of giving so generously that it was beyond belief. And that's why the story is recorded, frankly. And this giving did not go to salaries, did not go to the temple or tithe barns. It only went to the poor. And now we see it's only going to the poor that are among the believers. They're looking after their believers. And we think this is one of the big reasons Christianity grew fairly rapidly during the early time. Just because you're poor doesn't mean you're dumb. It just means you have had no chance and you have no family support with connections to get work and jobs and land. It's just almost fatalistic. And so the Christians now are able to include poor, and the poor are attracted to this kind of commonality and brought into the faith, and they give the energy that will help Christianity explode. Before we turn to the earliest writings in the New Testament, namely the letters by Paul, I want to look at one more story in the book of Acts. This is in chapter 11, Acts 11. This is the first of a series of readings telling about Christians in the early church taking offerings, money, for relief work, to help people who are hungry, help people who are starving. So this is Acts chapter 11, starting verse 27. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted, by the Spirit, that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD. The disciples determined that, according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. There are many things in this story. I have to wonder, first of all, just how many prophets were there in the early church, and what were these prophets like? How did they sort out who was a good prophet and who wasn't? I think of prophets being more Old Testament. The story says that the disciples, and I think this means the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem, are giving leadership, possibly even making decisions centrally. And so the disciples urged believers generally to help out on this particular relief project according to their ability, not according to a percentage of farm animals you raised or your harvest, but according to your ability. And if we think that's easy, this is something for you to think about during Lent. What is your ability when it comes to giving? It's very open-ended, and it signifies an opportunity for generosity. Saul, in the story, and I presume this means Paul, was instrumental in carrying the offerings of money to the churches he visited. But we see from his letters that Paul also encouraged people to follow what the disciples, Peter, James, and John, in Jerusalem had been advising. Give in order to help other Christians in need. And now the hungry Christians seem to be located primarily in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, we have this passage. Now concerning the collection for the saints, that would be the Christians in Jerusalem, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. And then the famous words, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn, so that collections need not be taken when I come. And when I arrive, I will send anyone you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they can accompany me. This passage has that well-known phrase quoted so many times before church offerings were taken. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside. But I never recall hearing the rest of the line. The extra that you earned. How many of you earn extra? That's not the way we think. If the interest rates go up, that's not extra, that's mine. In other words, Paul was not teaching weekly offerings for paying ministers or mortgages, but this advice was for a specified appeal to help starving Christians in Jerusalem. And notice again, generosity is being stressed, not a percentage that lets you off the hook. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 2:8 that is much longer but says basically the same thing. And there are words in 2 Corinthians 9 which are really well known to me. 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. The point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You could probably say these words along with me. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for, as the song said, God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, etc. So let each of us give as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity in order to follow the law, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I confess when I heard these words, early days of my life, when Dad would preach on giving, especially the last verse, I always assumed that Paul was telling me I should be tithing cheerfully. Not so. And the only reason I can give this series of sermons in a church is because we don't have a pastor. Basic. Paul is raising money specifically for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. He is not referring to our modern notion of tithing to support mortgages, gyms, secretaries. He is referring to generous free will giving to others, to other Christians who are in need. I want to turn next to Philippians, where we learn about a more modern type of giving, raising money for missionaries. My understanding is that Paul was not the first to ask people to support this kind of faith mission, but that when he saw that other teachers were raising money for their own salaries, he decided to jump on the wagon. But as you read Paul, you find out Paul is really conflicted about this. He needed money so that he didn't have to spend so much time sewing tents and could do more of what he wanted to do. Yet he hated to ask for money for himself. And I don't blame him. I could never ask for money for myself. Well, maybe Janice, but... So from Philippians 4, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Verse 12, in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In any case, it was kind of you to share my distress. You Philippians indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once. Paul was overflowing with thanksgiving for the gratitude shown by individuals in the house churches in Philippi. He does not seem to be asking for support directly, except he thanks them, which means he'll thank them again if they send more support. So he's caught. You can see how that is. 1 Corinthians 9 gets more to the point of fundraising. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's basically saying, you are supporting other people, why not me? It's a long passage, and I'll just read selected verses from it, and it's typical Paul. It's really convoluted and jumbled and hard to follow, but it's familiar, you'll get the point. He asks in verse 9, am I not an apostle? In other words, he is worthy of being helped. In verse 7, who plants a vineyard and does not eat any of its fruit? Well, I could raise my hand because a raccoon strip it off before I do. Or who tends a flock and does not get any of its milk? Verse 11, which is an interesting one. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we still more? Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar, they share in what's sacrificed at the altar? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And I'm not able to find that in the gospels. But I'm assuming it was a saying of Jesus or attributed to Jesus that did not get recorded in the gospel, but maybe was becoming known. I don't know. Like I say, our evidence is not always there. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this so that they may be applied in my case. And then at the very end, verse 18, what then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. And that wasn't his point at all. Paul's clever. Our final reading from Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And I won't read it, but he lists seven gifts. And then one of them is the gift of giving with generosity. Not giving as the tithe where it's required, but giving generously. And then in 1 Timothy 5:8, we can read what an anonymous writer wrote in the early 2nd century. And this is very useful because it gives an insight into what the church is thinking in the first years of the 2nd century. The writer is harshly critical of believers who have resources, yet refuse to provide for relatives, especially for family members. He says, such a person is worse than an unbeliever. Notice, this is not about giving to the poor in church, but it is shrunk even farther down in the focus. Now there are Christians who are not even helping their own families who are falling on hard times. As we look at giving and these three, and I think this will be my final talk. I would be willing to give a fourth one to the Friday group, but it's not devotional. It would be more historical, showing what happened in the Middle Ages and then how we moved to tithing money. We've moved from legality of 10% of giving things that come from God. Plants, crops, animals, things that give God gives life and breath. And you tithe 10% of that. And if you only have 9 new sheep that year, you don't tithe. You have to have 10 before you give one. We've gone from that to Jesus assuming that, yes, that will continue for the rich people, but other people should be giving alms to the people they see, to the people they meet on the street, to the beggars. They should just help him. There are no churches yet. And then once Jesus is gone, and the early church starts to emerge, and they attract people, they realize there's a discrepancy in economics. And so they feel, well, Jesus' teachings could be applied this way. Let's share our money with the poor in our church. And then, as the church spreads to other cities, they realize there are poor who are like us elsewhere. We've looked after our own, but we should remember the people who are starving in the church in Jerusalem or Galatia or wherever. And then as the church becomes even more diffuse, they realize the generosity is starting to slip. And that principle, that ideal, is starting to be lost. So much so that some people are not even sharing with their own families when there's a real discrepancy there. And if you think these are simple matters, you haven't faced them. They're very, very difficult. Everything from family to street people, it's a challenge. And we're not going to find uniformity even in a group this small. Well, some other observations. The early church was a shoestring operation, if there ever was one. Not requiring much money in order to survive. It was volunteers. It had no church structures. They met in homes. And so this is going to affect what the writers say in the early church about giving. They don't know about churches needing gymnasia. The earliest examples in teaching about giving concerned very generous sharing of our resources to feed the poor among us. And this moves away from Jesus' teaching to give generously without hesitation, to the poor people you don't know on the streets. And the early church, when looking outwardly, looked next to other church fellowships, as I said. As time passed, but still during the lifetime of the disciples of Jesus, some men were already asking people to give them money, and these would be the earliest days of fundraising for financial support. And we see St. Paul reluctantly joining those fundraisers. Not one verse in the New Testament teaches us to tithe our salaries, incomes, pensions, sales, animals, mint leaves, or turtle doves. But we're not off the hook. All Christians, having any resources whatsoever, are to give to other Christians in need, generously. And many, I would imagine but cannot prove, would also be generous with non-believers. I think once you're generous with believers, you're not going to ask a beggar on the street, well, I hope not, are you saved? And if they say no, well, too bad for you. I was going to give you something. No, we'll really grow in leaps and bounds that way. No. So our challenge, and my personal challenge for the rest of Lent, one of my challenges, is to examine my heart, to consider my resources. I grew up thinking that if I did 10%, and as it became possible, maybe a higher percentage, I was covered. I was off the hook. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching, darn it all. Jesus says, be generous. And how do we define generosity? Well, we all do define generosity in our own hearts. I remember when Herb Reeser, God bless him, said, Evan, no, it was worse. He said, Brother Evan, any conversation that begins that way, warning signs. What I would really like to do, Herb said, is lay out to you all of my finances and have you look at them and tell me what you think I should be doing with this money, and am I spending the money correctly? And then I'll do it for you. And that's where the conversation became more difficult. I guess I should add to the story that it never happened. And it was not Herb's fault. And this is where the community of believers possibly lets us down, because we are so individualistic. There's no way you're going to see my, I'm like Trump, you're not going to see my income tax returns. I'm not like Trump. And those of you south of the border, God bless you. How do we define generosity? We also feel it's in bad taste to talk about what we're giving, how much we're giving, what we're giving to. And so we become even more isolated. Is the church only supposed to help us with certain moral questions and not economic questions? Is the church only supposed to guide us on homosexuality and never give us guidance on money other than 10%, which is not biblical? May God give us a fruitful Lent. Amen.